We have our outreach to Fair Havens on Tuesday evening at 5:30. And so if you need some more information about it, then talk to us afterwards. But it's going to be a good time of just feeding the ladies and their kids that are there and giving them a few things to help them out. And it's just a neat program. So if you're more interested in that, we can get you the website. And also there's a sign-up sheet out front for a few things that are still needed. So start today in the Gospel of Luke. And let me go ahead and pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your graciousness toward us. Thank you, Father, for the different things that, Lord, even the trials and tribulations that you bring us through. And thank you, Lord, for providing. Thank you, Lord, for Rory having to work last night and not being able to be here this morning, and for providing Tim to lead worship for us. And thank you for Sarah and for blessing her with a voice to be able to praise you, and just that could be a blessing to us. And remember once again, Lord God, the magnitude of what you did in sending your son to become a man. And as we begin to study those things, as we get into the book of Luke today and take a verse-by-verse study through this book, that, Lord, you would speak to us once again. I pray that the familiar things to us, Lord, would become fresh. Lord, that we wouldn't just go through the motions and, oh, okay, we've heard this before. But, Lord, that you would speak to us anew. We thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit is given to us to fill us and to guide us and to lead us. And I pray that you would help us to spend our time here on earth doing your will. Lord, I also pray for the children as they're taught on their level this morning, taught about the works that they do will be judged as either being a gold, silver, and precious jewels or wood, hay, and stubble. And the Lord, I pray that they would take that seriously, and I pray that we would take it seriously. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. All right, so the Gospel of Luke. We're going to look at actually chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, a sizable portion this morning. But I kind of wanted to give some background information. Now, before we start, is there anybody that needs a Bible this morning? Does anyone want to borrow a Bible? No? Look around and see if there's anyone that needs one. But the author of the Gospel of Luke, imagine, is Luke. He is Paul's traveling companion. And it's really believed that Luke and Acts are a two-volume set that Luke wrote. And some people believe that it was actually Paul's formal defense when he was there under arrest in Rome. And so Luke writes these two books, and it really speaks of the life of Jesus and then the early church. Now, who was Luke, this author? He was a Gentile doctor, and I'd always heard that before. He's a doctor. Well, how do we know he's a doctor? Well, Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, calls him the beloved physician, and he was a close friend of Paul. This book is believed to have been written around the late 50s A.D. to the early 60s. Most likely it was a third gospel written. Traditionally, the church has taught that Matthew was written first, and then Mark, and then Luke, and then John. Coincidentally, that's why you have them in those order in your Bibles. And the audience here is really Gentile believers. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to those of a Gentile persuasion, him being a Gentile himself. Now, I just want to kind of bring out some themes here. And, you know, I kind of hate to make this a little history lesson, but really that's the flavor that you get from the Gospel of Luke, that there's a lot of history to that. And that's not a bad thing. One of the classes I teach at MCA is modern history, or I tutor. And it's fun to really kind of just take a breakneck speed through the history of the world, at least Rome, the history of the fall of Rome up till today. And it's important, and one of the things I want to bring out as we go through the Gospel of Luke is that this is real history. Okay, this is not somebody sitting on the top of a mountain and think, what can I make up a good religion? Yeah, let me think up something. There's going to be this guy named Jesus, and he's going to be born of a virgin. Yeah, that's awesome. No, this is something that happened in human history, and that's important. Because to have a reasonable faith, it can't be a blind faith. It has to be based on fact, based on reality. And that's something that Luke does painstakingly to bring out the history around it. So three of the main themes here from the Gospel of Luke is he really goes through the life of Jesus in three main sections. He begins really with Jesus proclaiming salvation, coming onto the scene and proclaiming how a person might be saved. And then he moves on to Jesus' call to discipleship. That it's not enough to just say, okay, well, I believe in Jesus Christ, but to live your life as a disciple, to follow after him, to serve him. And then at the end of Luke's gospel, it's Jesus fulfilling his destiny in Jerusalem, of doing what he came to do, of dying upon the cross and then rising again. And then obviously flows right into the book of Acts. Now, there are five areas of emphasis as well, and you can write them down if you want to, or if not, that's cool as well. But just to kind of give you some flavor of the Gospel of Luke, number one, Luke is concerned with God's universal work, just kind of what God is doing throughout the world. Because it's interesting, he brings in a lot of what's going on, you know, in Rome and who the Roman rulers are, not only for history's sake, but also to show that God is working in different places. And he brings up how God's working in the Gentile world. He brings out, secondly, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And it's as we have studied through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, you know that that was a big sticking point for the early church. Does God really want to save Gentiles? We're not really that interested in them. Is God interested in Gentiles? And so he brings that out here in the Gospel of Luke. He also brings out the events of Jesus' early life. We don't really get that from the other Gospels, but we have a little bit of that from here in Luke's Gospel. He also, interestingly, he brings out the place of women in Jesus' ministry. Puts a great emphasis on that. And that was so countercultural both in Israel and in the Gentile world. Women were not highly esteemed, and so Luke brings out how the Lord Jesus treated women, and he treated them in a very gracious way. And then the fifth main area of emphasis is that he brings out the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And even as I just began to study this book, and obviously I've read it a few times, I immediately started to feel a kinship with Luke, being a Gentile, because if you haven't noticed, I'm a Gentile as well. And so it's interesting to that God would use a man who was, as Paul talked about, you know, outside of the covenant, aliens to the covenant, and use him to write inspired scripture. And so I think for all of us as Gentiles, we can say, kind of put ourselves in Luke's shoes, and to realize what an amazing thing it would have been for Luke to be saved and then to team up with Paul and then to be used of God to write these books and to study these things and to realize, man, God does love us Gentiles. Amazing stuff. So we're going to look at three things today, or break up these 25 verses into three parts. We'll look first of all at the dedication, how Luke dedicates this book. Then we'll look at the announcement, speaking of the announcement of John the Baptist and how he was going to be born. And then thirdly, we'll look at the conception at the end of the verses today. But don't worry, it won't be in graphic detail. So that'll be okay. Let's go ahead and look at the dedication, first of all, in verses 1 through 4. Now, Luke, again, does things differently. And if you've read all four Gospels, you notice that. Luke is the only one to bring a dedication at the beginning of his gospel, to tell who he's writing it to or why he's writing it. And again, it's also the only gospel written by a Gentile. Now, these first four verses, his English teacher, or it's written in Greek, his Greek teacher might have been a little upset with him because verses 1 through 4 are all one long sentence. My mom, being an English teacher for many, many years, might not have been happy with such a long sentence. But when you're inspired by the Holy Spirit, you can get away with a lot. And so here in verse 1, we're just going to break down this long sentence, verses 1 through 4, and look at verse 1 first of all. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." So what is he talking about? He's talking about many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. What are you saying, Luke? What are you talking about? Well, some view it as him talking about, you know, that Matthew and Mark had already written their Gospels, and so that's what he's talking about. I don't really buy that view, because two guys are not necessarily many that have taken hand. And then also, as we move on through these first few verses, it seems that Luke is unhappy, in a sense, with how they put things together. And he says, you know, somebody needs to put this in a little more orderly way. Somebody needs to write this in a way that's more understandable. Like what Albert Barnes has to say. He says, quote, "Luke refers to fragments of history or to narratives of detached sayings, acts or parables of our Lord, which have been made and circulated among the disciples and others." So it's likely that there are people who are writing down little snippets of things that that Jesus had said, and they were kind of passing these around, and so these stories were going back and forth, and it seems that Luke wanted to sit down and really set the record straight. He wanted to say, you know what, I need to have something authoritative, and it seems that he was obviously moved by the Holy Spirit to do this. I think of a guy like Stephen Ambrose, who's written Band of Brothers and other books about World War II and other history as well. But he's taken upon himself to say, you know what, I want to set the record straight. I want to have a historical account of what actually happened. And I believe that's the heart behind Luke there. And he's going to take a lot of time and effort into that. He says he wanted to set this order, narrative or this orderly account of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Some of your translations may have it, quote, which are most surely believed among us. Either way, it's good. Fulfilled among us, it can speak of, you know, how Jesus Christ fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It was fulfilled among us, or most surely believed among us. But the heart of what Luke is getting at is Luke is seeking to compile the factual basis for the Christian faith. And that is so vital. Because if you're believing something that has no factual basis, it may feel good, and it may help you sleep at night, but it's no security. If I begin to, on a Sunday morning, begin to preach to you about the power of flying purple elephants, and yes, and you say, oh, well, Steve is so sincere, and how he loves those flying purple elephants. We all know they don't exist, but you know, that may make me feel good, but that doesn't help me out at all in my relationship with the Lord. That doesn't get me in the door of heaven. And so it's so important that we look and say, the things that I believe, are they based? Is there a basis for it? Are they scriptural? Or is this something I do because my mama did it and my daddy did it before me and they did it before them? Or does it have to do with the holy word of God? Christians are never to have blind faith, but always to have a reasonable faith. Never a blind faith, always a reasonable faith. Is it faith? Absolutely. Yes, there is faith involved. But it's not blind. It's based on facts. Verse 2. He says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Now, who are these people, these who from the beginning were eyewitnesses? It seems to speak of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He says they were the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. They were the people who were teaching the word. So they witnessed Jesus' ministry, and they were also teaching the word of God. These are most likely the 70 disciples involved here. Remember in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out 70 disciples to go and to spread the word of God. It probably also includes the apostles and other disciples as well. So it seems that as Luke is compiling his gospel, he begins to go around and interview these people. And interviews them and gets their firsthand accounts of what happened, all the while being inspired by the Holy Spirit. What's so interesting is as we move through the Gospel of Luke, we realize that he's the only one that has certain stories, you know, with Zacharias and Elizabeth and with Mary and how she responds when Gabriel tells her that she's going to have the Messiah. And it's interesting to think about that as Paul is imprisoned in Caesarea, I think for 2 years, that Luke is probably kind of saying, you know what, while I'm close by, I'm going to go interview some people to compile this. It's interesting to think about, and just bear with me, and you can disagree with me if you want afterwards, but of him sitting down with Mary and saying, well, how did all this happen? And him sitting down with Mary and kind of getting the firsthand account of how she was told that she was going to bear the Messiah. And so it's wild to think about it happening that way. But I believe that that's what happened. Now, there's an important point in all of this, because you may say, well, you know, I don't know about this guy, Luke. You know, I don't trust doctors. And so I just don't know if I'm going to believe. Well, here's the thing about faith. In all of life, you have to trust someone. You have to trust someone. The most hardcore atheistic materialist, he has to trust that Darwin was right. He has to trust something. And so everybody trusts someone. So it's not about, I'm going to not trust anybody. No, we all do. It's just, is the source you're trusting accurate or inaccurate? And so as I look at Luke and as I look at the tenor of Scripture, I look at church history and how they've accepted this book, you know what? I'm going to give Luke the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to believe that he was telling the truth and accept this by faith. Verse 3, it says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. It seemed good to me. Could be translated, I thought it best, or I have also determined. I like that. So here's Luke, and he's looking around, and he's a believer in the Lord, and he's spending time with Paul, and he's hearing all these, you know, kind of these people that have bits and pieces and snippets of Jesus' life, and he thinks, and there must have been within him some kind of a supernatural compulsion. It's like, I've got to write this down. I can't let it stay like this. I can't just, you know, let it be. The people need the truth. And so kind of like Isaiah, he most probably said to the Lord, yeah, here am I, send me. You know, I'll be the one to compile this. Now, he says he has a perfect understanding of all these things from the very first. What does that mean, a perfect understanding? Is he saying, you know, I have perfect knowledge? Well, perfect, oftentimes in the scripture, speaks of something that's complete. So it could be translated, having exactly traced everything from the first. In other words, Luke didn't go out on a Monday morning and decide, I'm going to write the gospel according to Luke, and then by Tuesday afternoon it was finished. He actually studied and researched and looked these things up and knew what he was talking about and wrote a good account. Have you ever noticed how whenever something happens in our world, there'll be some tragic event, like September 11th or something else, and you know, like within 2 months there'll be all these books out? You know, people just looking to cash in. They're not actually studying. They're not actually researching. They're not actually doing all the work. They're just looking to make a buck. Well, that wasn't Luke. Luke was actually studying the things and making sure that his account was very good. He says that he's putting together an orderly account. This does not necessarily mean a chronological account. None of the gospel writers seem to go in strict chronological order. They weren't tied into it like us. Like us and here in America, we think, man, you've got to have it all in just exact order. That's not how they did it. There's a lot of thematic order, a moral or spiritual order to it. So he just meant that there's a theme to it. And he says, from the very first. It could be that he is speaking, I knew of things, you know, from the very first when this began to happen, starting with Zacharias and Elizabeth that we'll look at today. Or it could be the words translated from the very first could mean from above. So you could say, I was compelled from heaven that I should put together this account. And he says that he's dedicating it to Most Excellent Theophilus. Most Excellent Theophilus. Now, who is this spoken of here? Well, some people say, it's just written to all Christians. It's all Christians, you know, Most Excellent Theophilus, because Theophilus means friend of God in the Greek. And so I think he's just writing to, you know, to all people. Well, not necessarily, because you don't call all people Most Excellent Theophilus. It's interesting, Most Excellent there is, it's really a technical term at the time, and it was spoke of a person who had a high rank or high office. You know, like His Excellency, so-and-so, so-and-so. So it seems to be that perhaps Theophilus is a code name for an official in the Roman government, and that he's writing to him, but, you know, he's not using his actual first name. Because the phrase most excellent, it's translated sometimes most noble, but it's used only three times in the New Testament, all in the book of Acts, and it's used of Felix and Festus, who are both governors. Now, again, Theophilus means friend of God. Verse 4, he says, that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. Bill MacDonald writes, quote, Luke's purpose was to give Theophilus a written account that would confirm the trustworthiness of all that he had been taught concerning the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. So Theophilus, let's assume that he is a Roman government official, and he's become a Christian. Now, we know that at this time, becoming a Christian in the Roman government, it's a risky proposal. And so perhaps Theophilus at this time is kind of wondering a little bit, you know, what have I gotten myself into? Am I believing something real, or is this just a superstition? What am I doing? And so Luke compiles this account, dedicates it to this man, and basically says to him, you can rest easy. What I'm telling you is the truth. What you have believed is true. I have thoroughly researched it, and I found it to be true. And that's most likely what he's doing here. And so it's really neat. And the application of verse 4 for our lives, you know, is that if you are a friend of God, if you are a believer, then we can know with certainty the things of which we're instructed. We can know that they're true. And that applies to the gospel according to Luke. You have that right there from Luke. So you can read that, and when the quote-unquote experts, on PBS or wherever it might be come out and say, well, you know, Jesus never lived, or Jesus was just a misguided, rebellious guy, or whatever it might be, you can come back to this book and say, no, you know what? I think I'm going to trust Luke and John the Baptist and the Apostle Peter and Jesus and Mary. I'm going to trust all of them over that guy with a PhD on TV. Because this tells me with certainty the things of which I've been instructed. And so I can come to that. But it's not only limited to the Gospel of Luke. When you dedicate your life to this book, from Genesis 1 to Revelation chapter 22, when you have the whole thing and you say, hey, I know with certainty these things, I believe these things, then that brings great peace into your life. So I would just encourage you, once again, there's a lot of voices in this world, and they're always seeking to knock us down in our Christian faith. Just come back to this book. Come back to this book. I've never found a person who strayed from the faith that kept on hanging on to this book and kept on reading to this book. It's always when you get separated from this book that you begin to stray from the faith. All right, let's move on now to the announcement, verses 5 through 22. Verse 5 says, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Stop right there. Herod. There's a lot of Herods. If you ever read the Gospels, you're like, what in the world, Herod? Are they talking about here? This is Herod the Great. He is the worst one. Now, it started off badly with Herod in many ways because the people there in Israel didn't really care for him because he wasn't even a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau, not a descendant of Jacob. And so there was some bad blood there right away. But also, he was known for many things, but most of them weren't good. He was known for his buildings. This guy could build some buildings. And the temple that was destroyed there in 70 AD was the temple that he had rebuilt. And it was just a masterpiece. And it was an amazing place. But he was also not only known for buildings, he was known for brutality. He was a man who was willing to put to death children, put to death wife, put to death anyone, so that his power was secure. He was also, it's rumored, or I've read it in a book, I don't know if it's gospel truth or not, but that he had all these officials in the area arrested, and they were supposed to be executed upon his death so that there would be weeping when he died. Now, thankfully, from what I've read, those who arrested the people in the area chose not to kill them when Herod died. But the idea is that this man is just a wicked person. He was the one who had all the children there in Bethlehem from 2 years old and younger killed because he was paranoid about who is this king of the Jews. And he was a man who was very prideful. So he's a dangerous, dangerous man who was in authority in Judea during this time. Now, it says that there's a certain priest named Zacharias. The priest speaks of the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Levi. And you can read all about that in the Old Testament. Zacharias, interestingly enough, his name means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers, and that's going to have an important part to play as we get into this story. And it says he was of the division of Abijah. Okay, so a little background on what's going on here. There were 24 different shifts into which the Jewish priesthood had been divided. If you'd like to memorize those different shifts, you can read 1 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm being a little facetious there. But in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, it talks about these 24 different shifts of the Jewish priesthood. And each shift at this time was called on to serve at the temple in Jerusalem twice a year from Sabbath to Sabbath. So twice a year, there would be a certain number of them from each shift that would go and serve at the temple. Now, at this time, at the time that that Luke is writing this, or the time when John the Baptist is going to come onto the scene, and just a little while later, Jesus, it's believed there were as many as 20,000 priests. And so what happened is because there are so many of them, not everyone could have the best job. I've talked about this before, but you know, when I was growing up, we used to play a lot of pickup baseball, and everybody wants to be pitcher. Everybody wants to be pitcher. That's what it is, you know. Left field. I don't want to play left field. I want to be pitcher. You know, when you want the ball in your hand, you want to be involved in every play. That's just how it is. If it was football, you want to be the quarterback. You know, that's just how you do it. And so the best privilege that a regular priest could have would be to burn the incense in the holy place. because you would get to be alone with God in the holy place. Now, not the holiest of holies, not to where the Ark of the Covenant is, because only the high priest could go there, and only once a year could he go in there behind the veil. But the best job that you as a normal priest could have would to be burn incense upon the incense altar. And if you got that privilege, if the lot fell to you, you could only have it one time. Because it was such a privileged thing that you could only have that. So it was a once-in-a-lifetime legitimate shot at this. And so it would have been an exciting thing to happen. And so we're going to see that that's going to actually happen to Zechariah. It says that his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Aaron was the first high priest, Moses' brother. And so from both sides of the family, they're priests. He was a priest, and then she was from the family of priests as well. Elizabeth means the oath of God, and so she was a godly woman, as we'll see here in verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now, these are some high quality people. These are some people who are serving the Lord faithfully. Now, what does it mean, though, this sentence? You know, they're righteous before God, walking all the commandments of God and ordinances of the Lord blameless. It doesn't mean that they're sinless. Okay? There's only one sinless individual that we see throughout the scriptures, and his name is Jesus Christ. He's the only one. But what it's speaking of here is that they're obedient believers. Notice it says that they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances. That speaks of a lifestyle of obedience. We talk about, hey, is so-and-so walking with the Lord, or have they walked away from the Lord? Walking with the Lord speaks of walking in obedience, and that's what was going on here. This language of being blameless in the sight of the Lord, it was similar language to what was used of Noah back in Genesis chapter 6, and is also used of Job there in Job chapter 1. As I look at chapter 6, the question that I ask myself is, hey, could that language be used of me? Could someone say, hey, man, Steve is righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless? That's a high standard there. But here's the thing that we can do, though. We can look at verse 6 and say, well, no, that can't be said of me. And you know what? I'm a sinful individual, and you know, I'm a sinner, and therefore, why even try? In fact, I'm going to get out my Sharpie, and I'm just going to mark right over verse 6, because that's just too convicting. But it's interesting that this verse is used of Zacharias and Elizabeth, two believers who lived before the death of Christ on the cross, so they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit like we are. And so maybe we should set our standard a little bit higher. Maybe as believers we should say, hey, they live like that. And maybe I know that through the tenor of Scripture, I know that I'm not going to hit 1,000. I know that I'm not going to do everything right every day. But maybe I can do better through the power of the Holy Spirit than I'm doing right now. Maybe I'm living my life happy to bat 250. You know, once out of every four things I do right. But maybe I should be swinging for the fences a little bit more. Maybe God has made greater provision for me to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ than I'm doing right now. And so I think that there's nothing wrong with a little godly discontent. A little saying, you know what? Verse 6 does convict me, but you know what? Why not? Why not aim for that? Why not be more like Zechariah and Elizabeth? And the interesting thing is, God is going to give them an amazing son. A little wild, I consider him. But it's amazing is maybe in our lives, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. Maybe we're not going to ever have our name in lights. Maybe we're not going to be the ones that everyone says, oh, look at them. But you know what? Maybe our children. Maybe God's going to use our children in such an amazing way. And it's just because we were faithful. It's kind of an interesting thing to think about. All right, let's move on to verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Now, this is a great stigma in ancient times, to not have children. And even today, in many places, it can be a great stigma. And so it was often considered that a person who didn't have children, that they were cursed by God. That God didn't love them, or God had something against them, or they had done something to cause a situation. But it's interesting how God works. And the thing about you have to realize with God, and probably most of you already know this, is God's willing to take off the gloves. God is willing to get pretty down and dirty, a little ground and pound. God is willing to do the things to push a person to the edge to use them in the way that he wants to use them. He's willing to do that. He says, okay, well, is it a stigma to be childless? That's okay. I'm going to let you be childless. Because he does this over and over. Have you noticed? Abraham and Sarah. Let them be childless for a long, long, long time. Isaac and Rebecca, same story. Elkanah and Hannah, same story. Manoah and his wife, those are the parents of Samson, same story. Over and over again, God does that. Why? Because God is willing to push people to the edge to bring them to the place he wants them to be. God is, I don't know if I should use the word brutal, but it feels like that sometimes. And so this would have been very humiliating for this couple, and especially because people might have been whispering behind their backs, oh, well, they just must be doing something wrong. They look like the perfect priestly couple on the outside, but that can't be true because then God would have given them kids. And so in the eyes of God, they're doing things right. But in the eyes of even those around us, there must have been some murmuring about what was going on. And it seems like they had lost hope of ever having kids. I love how the King James translates the end of verse 7. It's so funny. It says that they were well stricken in years. Well stricken in years. Don't ever write that on a card. You know, it's like, happy birthday. You look well stricken in years. That's not really what you want to do with people. But I love it because God is going to intervene. And whenever he does this, you know, it seems to be a reminder, you know, when he brings up these things that children belong to him. Children belong to him. When he brought all these different people, whether it be Abraham and Sarah, or Isaac and Rebecca, or Elkanah and Hannah, it's a reminder that God's saying to them, hey, I'm going to let you have a kid because kids are my prerogative, and they're mine. They're my children. I love that with Hannah. You know, she dedicates little Sammy to the Lord. Hey, you know, I don't know if you know, I kind of wonder about her sometimes. Was Samuel like a really bad kid? You know, like, let's give this kid to the Lord. You know, that's probably not how it played out. But you just think about it, and it just reminds me when I get so frustrated with my kids, and I yell at them, or like, why can't you just obey? And then it's just, hey, at the end of the day, they're not my kids, though. I'm a steward over them. They're the Lord's. They belong to the Lord. And I love that how the Lord just, he brings that out and saying, I'm going to give you a kid because ultimately it's my child. I just want you to know that. And it seems over and over, God, those parents dedicate that child back to the Lord. Verse 8 says, so it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So the lot fell to him that it was his turn, this casting of the lot. It's interesting because in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, I'll just read you the verse. It says, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So they're casting lots that, you know, to see whose turn it's going to be to have this privilege of burning incense in the holy place. And so it falls to Zechariah. And now he's an older guy at this time, and I don't know if, you know, he has to just kind of maintain his holy demeanor or he's kind of to the side like, yes, you know, kind of excited about the whole thing. But he goes, and it's going to be his turn. He's going to get to go into the holy place. And so these two other priests would have gone inside, and they would have just prepared everything, but then they would have left. And he gets to go by himself into there and to offer this incense. Now, this incense was a big deal. It wasn't like, you know, something that you pick up, you know, at the mall or whatever, and like, oh, yeah, let's get some incense. This was something that the Lord prescribed in the book of Exodus on how it was to be put together, how it was to be created. But also he said, if any of you guys try to make this at home, and you try to burn it because, like, I don't really want to smell what the Lord's incense smells like, he said, that's a big no-no. We're going to have big problems. And so this was a big, big deal. Now, what did the incense represent? It represents prayer, okay? It represented the prayers of the people rising up to God. So what Zacharias was getting the privilege of doing is he was getting to go symbolically, by offering this incense, was symbolically say, hey, we're offering up prayers to you, but also to get to close his eyes, to be in the holy place, and to offer prayers for the nation up to God. And think about that. God had said that, you know, he was going to meet with the people there, that behind that veil. And so it's an interesting thing to think about. But also, it's beautiful that we see in verse 10 that the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So people were praying, and there was worship going on, led by the Levites, and just an amazing, and it must have been an exciting thing. This is the culmination of Zechariah's life. You think about the regret he must have had, if he and his wife, and you know, they're living according to God's standards, but perhaps they're, you know, feeling like they've missed out, never had that child, never had that opportunity to pass on the things that they've known about the Lord. And so this is his shot. And in verse 11, so he's praying to the Lord there, and then what happens is, I guess, we're not told, but perhaps he opens his eyes after praying, and it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And just think about that. This is Zechariah's one shot, and as soon as he gets inside, there's complications. Oh, great. You know, I asked, Zedekiah about what it's going to be like when we get inside, and he never mentioned an angel. And so he's kind of freaked out. And he is freaked out. I'm not just making that up, because it says in verse 12, and when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. He's a little bit upset about this whole thing. Now, just kind of as an aside, whenever we see people encountering angels in the Bible, they get pretty freaked out. They get pretty upset. It's not like touched by an angel. You know, it's not like, oh, this is good-looking red-haired angel, you know, come to help me out of all my problems. It's not like that. It's not some little naked baby with wings either flying around. It's none of that. These angels are fearsome, and they're frightening. These are angels that can go toe-to-toe with Satan himself. These are not lightweights. And so he is overwhelmed, and he is freaked out. So beware of all these modern-day angel stories, you know, where people go out to Starbucks with an angel, you know, and drink a latte and all kinds of just hang out. There's all kinds of weird stuff. The biblical, when people encounter angels in the Bible, it's a frightening experience. And verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So the angel puts him at ease and says, settle down, boy. It's going to be okay. And he says, hey, your prayer is heard. Now, David Guzik, who I love to read his commentaries, he brings up a good point. You know, they're well stricken in years. It's most likely that John and Elizabeth weren't still praying for kids. Probably so. I mean, it could be so that she could have already passed the time of life. We don't know. And so the thing is, this could have been prayers that they had stopped praying years earlier. And Gabriel, gave him away. You know, this angel says, hey, your prayer has been heard. That's interesting to think about. That maybe you prayed for a long period of time about something, and maybe you've just given up. But the Lord's just waiting for the right time to still answer those prayers. You never know. You never know how he's going to work. And so prayer changes things. And this resembles closely the Hannah situation. How Hannah was there praying in the temple, and you know, God heard her prayers and gave her a child. And then it gets so much better. So his name's going to be called John. And apparently back in those days, John wasn't so common as it is today. And so it's like, John, great, everybody's named John. They even called people John Doe. It wasn't like that back in those days. He says, verse 14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. These are outstanding prophecies. I mean, this is outstanding. Think about it, that through this child, there's going to be joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. So who does this involve? I think that, first of all, it involves Zacharias and Elizabeth. They're going to have joy and gladness. They're going to have this child that they never thought they were going to have. Now, he's going to not be the snappy dresser that they might have hoped for a little bit later on. But, you know, this is going to be joy, and it's going to be rejoicing. It's going to be exciting, because what's happened is everyone around it is going to realize, man, Elizabeth is kind of, she's well stricken in years. You know, I don't know if she should be having a baby. And so there's going to be this amazing thing and all this stirring. Now, what's going on here? Well, it's kind of like when you go to a concert and there's the opening act. That's what's happening here. John the Baptist is the opening act for the main event, Jesus Christ. So everything's kind of getting started and getting stirred up. Why is this so exciting? Because it's been 400 years since the last prophet's been on the scene. 400 years since Malachi stopped prophesying. And really, John the Baptist becomes the last Old Testament prophet, if you will. He's the last one before the Messiah. Jesus is going to call him, born among women, there hasn't been a greater before John the Baptist. He's the tops. It's exciting to think about. So there's going to be joy and rejoicing. He's not going to drink wine or strong drink. It speaks of the Nazarite vow that you can read about in Numbers chapter 6. And then to me, what blows my mind every time I read it is at the end of verse 15, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. That is awesome. That is awesome. And so I don't know if he didn't kick his mom, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. I really shouldn't do that. Mom wouldn't like that. But he's filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He is set apart unto God from the womb. Exciting stuff. Just amazing things with this guy. But it gets even better. Verse 16, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. You can read about that or a little bit. Well, I'll actually read it in verse 17, but he's going to be the one to call people to repentance. Let's go ahead and read verse 17 as well. He will go before him, speaking of the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So you can read in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament, and realize it's prophesying. The near prophecy is to John the Baptist, that he's going to be the one. Now, what does it mean that he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah? If you remember Elijah really didn't take much mess off anybody. And Elijah's thing was there on Mount Carmel, he said, you guys need to decide. You're going to decide, you're going to serve the Lord or you're not. And you know what? Let's see whose God is better. Is it Baal or is it the Lord? And he had the false prophets put to death. And so he was a radical person who called people to a radical change of life. And that's exactly what John the Baptist did. And I love that. John the Baptist is one of my favorites because he's not mamby-pamby at all. He doesn't go out in the desert and say, hey guys, if you want to, why don't you turn to the Lord? And if not, that's cool too. He wasn't like that. He was a guy who says, hey, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And said, don't just say you're going to repent. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Don't just come out here to see what I'm doing just to kind of, you're not have cable TV yet. And so, you kind of need some entertainment. He said, come out here because you mean business with God. I love that. Now, I'm not too big on eating grasshoppers and honey. But he is an amazing, amazing guy. And I think it's interesting that we kind of gloss over him so much in the Gospels. We don't think a lot about him. But he was a trooper. And I'm looking forward to seeing him in heaven, and I'm sure that with that new body he'll have bathed and everything is going to be smelling good. So, but it's an amazing, amazing guy who's going to prepare the way for the Lord. What a privilege to be the opening act for Jesus Christ. And I would argue that through our witness, we can be the opening act for Jesus Christ. That we can, by our witness, by our walking with the Lord, by our being winsome, we can open the door and to present the Lord to people. That's what John the Baptist did. And I would challenge us to kind of take up that mantle as well. Verse 18, and Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. You know that he was all alone inside of the holy place because he wouldn't have said that in front of his wife. You don't say that your wife is well advanced in years in front of her. That would be an unwise decision. And so he basically doesn't believe the angel. He says, how do I know you're telling me the truth, guy? And that's a big uh-oh there. Verse 19, and the angel answered and said to him, and again, angels don't take much flack off of people either. He says, I am Gabriel. Uh-oh. I've heard of him in the University of Texas fight song. Yeah, when Gabriel blows his horn, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Oh, man. Do you ever have those words where you just get them out there like, oh, I wish they were on a string. I want to reel those back in. And so he says, hey, I'm Gabriel. I was stand before the Lord. I'm his messenger. And I was sent to bring you good news. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place. So in other words, until the day that John is born, you're not going to be able to speak because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Wow. That's pretty heavy. That's a heavy consequence. But it shows me in verses 19 and 20 that unbelief has consequences. Unbelief has consequences. Notice, it was to be a glad day. It was a day of joy and rejoicing. It was a day of glad tidings. But because he didn't believe, there's consequences. That's exactly how the Word of God works. The Word of God comes and says, I bring you glad tidings. I bring you good news. That you're a sinner, but God has made a provision for your sin through his Son, Jesus Christ, that you can be in heaven. It comes to bring you good news. But when a person doesn't believe it, they say, okay, if you don't believe it, then it's going to be bad news. So it's all dependent on us. And that isn't only true for unbelievers, but it's true for believers. So come to the Word of God. If we believe it, it's good news. We don't believe it, there's chastisement. We can read all about that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21. The people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. So apparently, you know, when you were to go into this, you're not supposed to wait all day. You know, I was like, well, you know, I just brought a picnic lunch. I'm going to hang out here. No, that's not what you're to do. You go, you do your business, you pray to God, and then you come back out. But he's in there for a long time as he's having this little debate with Gabriel. And verse 22, but when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. That's a pretty good assumption there. You know, he's seen something wrong, unless he ate the incense, you know. But they're kind of figuring out something's going wrong. But what I love about the Lord and how gracious he is, he's still going to bring what he said to pass. Now, Zechariah's had to suffer a little bit. But his wife, maybe it wasn't suffering, because Zacharias can't talk for 9+ months. She's like, yeah, some peace. But now we move on to God fulfilling it, the conception. We'll move through these last verses very quickly. Verse 23. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. So he goes on home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days in which he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. How gracious. How awesome that the Lord brings this to pass. And so we have to stop right there, and we'll kind of pick up right where we left off next week and get into Mary meeting up with Elizabeth, her cousin, and just all the things that go on there. It's an ongoing story, and it's an exciting story. But, you know, this is just the opening act. And it's a neat thing to think about. So I just want to bring out a few things as we close, in, just in conclusion. Is number one, is you want to always have a reasonable faith, not a blind faith. And a reasonable faith is based on historic events. Okay? That's what we have to believe. There's a lot of guys that make up religions. A lot of ladies that make up stuff all the time. And we have to say, you know, is that based on reality at all? Is there any historical basis for that? So you want to have your faith based on historic events. Now, the second thing that ties into that is that in this book, the supernatural is at the center. Though Luke is being very historic, you know what? Supernatural is a part of history. Some people look at this and they don't accept the Bible because it has supernatural in it. And because they have a materialistic bent and say, well, I just don't acknowledge that there's anything such as supernatural, therefore they reject this book altogether. Well, you can't have that. Because you know what? Supernatural things have happened in history. And so those things tie together. And then the final thing I would like for you to take home before we take communion is to realize, you know what? Just like John the Baptist, we can be the opening act for the Lord. The Lord has chosen to leave us here, indwelt and infilled by his Holy Spirit, so that we might share the Word of God with others. So we might share the glad tidings with them. It's a great privilege and a great responsibility, but I believe as we study this Word, as we have a ready defense, we'll be used greatly by him. So with that said, you can go ahead and close up your Bibles, and I'm going to have Tim come back up here. He's going to share a song with us as we pass out communion. If you would just hold on to it, we'll take it together at the end of the song, and then after that, we'll have one final song of worship. So let me go ahead and pray while he gets his stuff together. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace toward us and your mercy toward us. Lord, I know that a lot of things we cover today, kind of background and history and this and that, but Lord, just the excitement that there is in realizing that you have interacted in human history. Lord, that you have chosen, Father, to send your Son and to just die for our sins, to that we might have newness of life. But Lord, we thank you that it's not only your Son, Lord, but that you've chosen to use others in the periphery. From the time in the beginning, Lord, of using Adam and redeeming him and all the way to the end and everyone you'll use, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of that process. Lord, we thank you for just using us in your great plan. Lord, I pray that as we take communion today, that you would remind us once again of your sacrifice, that you would remind us that you have finished the work that needed to be done upon the cross, Lord Jesus, and that for us, we follow you and we serve you because we love you, Lord, not because we have to pay some debt. The debt's already been paid. So, Lord, I pray that you bless this time of worship and fellowship with you. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.